Text for today is found on page 1890 in your pew Bible. Please turn to the third chapter of 1 Peter, verses 8 through 22. This addresses suffering while doing good. Finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because of this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels and authorities and powers in submission to him. Here ends the reading.
Good morning. Hope you guys are doing well and ready to get into a somewhat challenging text this morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Matt. I serve as one of the pastors here. You just heard 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22, but I want to ask you really quickly to turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, first book in the Bible. We're going to be reading the first few verses, and as we turn there, I just want to take note that we're looking back to the story of a man named Abraham, or in that day he was called Abram, and God came and spoke to him, not because he was anything super exceptional or unique or amazing, but because God, in his good grace and love, chose Abraham and his family to be the ones through whom he would bless and reconcile the world to himself. So listen intently to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, then we'll go back to 1 Peter. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now turn back with me real quick to 1 Peter. So we see, because of God's loving commitment to us as human beings,
Abraham would then go on to be the father of a people group who would be blessed as they followed God, not so that they could themselves hoard up on the blessings of God, but so that they could go out and bless those around them. As we trace the story over 1,000 years later, we come to meet Jesus, fully God, eternally existing with the Holy Spirit and with his heavenly Father. And he comes, and yet he is also fully man. He takes on flesh. God takes on flesh for us, and he comes for us because he knows that it's only through him that we could fully experience the blessings of God. And now we're here, 2,000 years after that, and we're gathered here because of this Jesus, to worship him, to remember what he has done for us and who we are in him. And we're reading this letter here by one of Jesus' very best friends named Peter. And Peter's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church community that's undergoing some legitimate difficulties. It's not clear whether they're explicitly being persecuted or what's going on, but they are suffering in some way. And I don't know about you, but with all the time that we've been spending in 1 Peter recently, it's kind of a whirlwind of a book. Peter, he weaves together many of these coming out of first century Judaism and just prior to that, he weaves together all of these different themes, kind of like a conductor would with an orchestra, where he's talking about theology and identity and practice and theology and identity and practice. And it's heavy and it's a lot. And I think it's a lot for us to take in. But he keeps reminding his readers of who God is and what he has done. And he expects this to inform who they view themselves to be. And then he expects them to act as a result of that, to do something about what God has done for them. But as he does this, he's constantly reminding them of Christ's sufferings. This is kind of the umbrella over the entirety of the text here. And that if Christ suffered during his earthly ministry, then these Christians here, and us by extension, should expect that if we're following Christ, that it's a real possibility that we might face suffering as well. And as he encourages these Christians here to do, so we must hear from him that we must also respond like Christ suffered, or like Christ responded to his suffering. Look at chapter 2, verses 21 through 23 with me. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So Peter talks about all this, and most recently in chapter 3, we've been going through these list of commands that Peter gives to this church community, where he addresses very specific social classes in the Roman world, and he wants them to relate to one another and to those around them in a way that reflects God's goodness and God's care for the world that he's made and yet that we have broken. And this morning, as we finish chapter 3, we're going to finish this section of commands. But what Peter does is he's no longer addressing specific social classes, but he's going to take a step back, and he's going to address this church community as a whole. So no matter who you are, if you claim to be a Jesus follower, then this is something that you need to hear. And as Peter writes to them, it's important for us to remember that we are under the same obligation and the same authority of God's word as these Christians were here. And the expectation is that if they're called to make disciples under the struggles and the suffering that they're undergoing, we too, no matter what season we are facing, even though we may face different challenges or they may express themselves differently in the 21st century than they did in the first century, we too are no less called to make disciples in the midst of our struggling and in our suffering. But I want to encourage you with this. If Peter says that Christ is enough for these struggling Christians to continue their mission, then I believe that Jesus is enough for us as well, no matter what we face. So let me ask us this question this morning. How do we continue making disciples while we're suffering? How do we do it in the midst of the struggles that we face? Let's pray, and then we're going to look at the answers that God's word has for us this morning. So let's pray together. Father, we believe your word is good, and we are called to come under its authority and submit ourselves to it. Lord, we all come here with different struggles and trials and circumstances that we're facing, some of them more extreme than others. But Lord, we believe that what we're reading is good news and it speaks truth into those circumstances. Help us to receive your word well this morning. Help us to come under your word and let it shape our hearts and make us into the people that you desire us to be. Lord, we love you and we pray that you would do a work now in Jesus' name. Amen. So when I coach at the gymnastics gym, probably 2 to 3 nights a week, one of the things that we do with the boys from time to time is we do some rehabilitation work for some of the injuries that they're facing. Or if they're actually relatively healthy, some of them do the exact same exercises in order to prevent getting any more injuries. We strengthen some of the smaller muscles around the injured area in order to help them compensate. One of the ways that we put this is we do rehab to address injuries, and we do prehab to prevent them. Now, when we come to a text like this, the amount of injuries or wounds or suffering that we've faced or are currently facing, it can vary quite a bit. I know that not everyone in this room is undergoing significant suffering, and I know some of us are really, really struggling. And many of us have gotten off easy in life, relatively speaking. So if that's you and you're hearing this text and you're not undergoing any significant suffering, at least that you would call, maybe you could consider this text kind of your prehab, where you go through the exercise of thinking rightly about your suffering so that in the sense that you do experience it in some season of life, you're at least equipped to be able to handle it and think rightly about it and turn to Christ in those moments. Others of us, though, are facing significant hurts in life. We're struggling to make ends meet. And I believe that what God's word calls us to is good, even if it's challenging for us. It's my hope that you would consider this text kind of a rehab for reorienting your suffering around Christ's sufferings so that you can respond well. And I want you to hear this before we go any further in this text. This is what I want you to hear, that no matter what you've experienced, that no matter what you've gone through, no matter what has happened to you or is currently happening to you, you are a valuable part of God's kingdom, and you are loved, and God can still use you in amazing, amazing ways. Looking at verses 8 and 9 this morning, we find that we have some pretty straightforward commands that he gives us. Be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, we're called to bless people. I think that these commands, while being straightforward, are pretty countercultural even now, especially that part in verse 9 where he says, repay evil with blessing. Friends, when we suffer, I would argue that our reactions to our suffering kind of fall on a spectrum where one end of the spectrum tends to be that we're outraged at our suffering. We can't stand it. We want, or there's an urgency to us wanting to do something now. We want justice for us yesterday over what happened. And then on the other side of that is those who react a little bit less to our suffering, and we like to shove our hurts under the carpet. We may appear to be apathetic as if we're not feeling anything, but on the inside, we are hurting. But what makes verses 8 through 12 challenging for us this morning is that Peter says that if those are our options, if that's the spectrum that we're trying to operate under when we respond to our suffering, then we might be using the wrong scale to measure a proper response in the first place. We are not ultimately to respond with regard to man. Yes, we do want justice. Yes, there are consequences for sin and things that have been done wrong to us, but we're not ultimately to respond with regard to what's been done to us, but with regard to what God has done for us. In other words, we must always respond out of our God-given identity, not out of our hurt. We respond out of our God-given identity, not out of our hurt. Think with me for a moment back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Peter, as he's writing this, is taking a play right out of Jesus' playbook. And he's telling us that we need to make sure that we are responding to evil with mercy, not with the full emotional brunt of what we're going through. As Peter would say, we are to bless those around us. If you didn't notice when we read the text earlier, blessing is a huge theme in this passage here. And let me say this, we don't bless others because we're simply a punching bag. Right? We don't let people beat up on us and we experience suffering and don't do anything about it. And we don't bless others because we don't have emotions. Some of us respond really strongly when we're facing any kind of adversity here. But we bless because no matter what, we are still accountable to God as Jesus followers. Last week, as John was addressing husbands and wives, Peter told the husbands that if they do not honor their wives, then God will not listen to their prayers. And as we look in the Psalm reference here, starting in verse 10, a similar thing comes out in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if we are responding in sinful ways to our suffering, then we should expect God's discipline out of that. We are still accountable no matter what we face. And number two, the second reason why we bless in the midst of our suffering is because when we bless, we are living into the identity we have always been called to live into as God's people. Remember, we started this sermon with Genesis chapter 12 when we looked at Abraham. Remember what happened with Abraham. He and his family were called to bless, to be a blessing. It didn't say they would never suffer. It didn't say they would never come under hardship. In fact, when you look at the story of the Bible as a whole, God's people consistently face significant amounts of hardship and adversity. Some of it their own fault. But they were called to bless because they had been adopted into God's family. And we, because of Christ, have been adopted into this same family as well. So we too must bless at all costs. Remember, we must bless, we must respond out of our God-given identity, not out of our hurt. Now, when we look to verses 13 through 17, some of this text may be familiar to you who grew up in the church or who have been in our apologetics and world religions class here on Sunday mornings. But I think that what this passage calls us to is one of the most difficult things to do, not just as a Christian, but as a human being, to be completely honest. I'm certain that I'm not alone in this, but one of the challenges that I've faced in my life is being consistent with who I am, no matter what setting I was in. I think back to certain moments in my life, specifically when I was in college, where my actions betrayed who my family had raised me to be, the morals and the standards that they had set out for me. Where I look back and I'm so thankful for God's transforming grace, where if some of you knew me then, you would have no business listening to anything that I'm saying on a Sunday morning. But I think that we all face this in larger or smaller ways, where we know who we really are. But for some reason, whether that be the place that we're in or the people that we're around, we act in ways that are maybe foolish or maybe sinful, maybe out of character or incongruent with what we claim to believe. We betray the way that our Heavenly Father has called us to live, if you want to put it in that way. And this is a huge part of Peter's point here. He starts out in verse 13 by saying this, that if we are blessing like we have been called to do, then the reality is we're not always going to face suffering. After all, people outside of these church walls or people that aren't Jesus followers, they are made in God's image just as we are made in God's image. So while certain views of what is good and what is not good may be distorted, generally speaking, we long in our hearts for the same things. We all long for love. We all long for equality. We all long for justice. And so just as a side note, if you're not suffering this morning, please don't go looking for suffering. Okay? Don't go looking for it. Just thank God that in his common grace that you're in a good season of life. But even if you do suffer, when you're trying to do good, Peter uses this phrase, to honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he goes on to explain how we honor Christ the Lord as holy. We honor Christ the Lord as holy. I wonder how many times I can say that in a sentence. By being prepared to proclaim. We must be prepared as we go out on mission for God to proclaim the good news of what he has done for us, even while we are suffering. Now, some of you may hear that and have differing reactions when I talk about proclamation. If you're an introvert or you fear confrontation, you may feel like the fear of God has just been put into you, that we're called to go and proclaim. If you're like me and you have a little bit more extroverted tendencies, then this probably just gave you a license to talk more than you already do. But being prepared to proclaim seems to have two parts in Peter's understanding. The first part is that we all, extroverted or not, confrontational or not, good with our words or not, are called to, at the very least, be able to simply articulate that Jesus is the reason we have hope even in suffering. Now, just as a side note, you might ask, I was talking to Holly about this with the sermon yesterday, and she pointed out that we don't often pair together our suffering with our gospel proclamation or even having opportunities to share the gospel. But think about this with me. When people are looking at us in different seasons of life as Christians in our different spheres of influence, when they're looking at us being joyful in the midst of thriving, that doesn't really stand out very much. Of course, we're going to be happy when things are going good. But when we're suffering, and yet somehow we still have a joy that transcends our circumstances of life, then that's going to stand out. People are going to wonder what's going on with us and why we are this way. And Peter seems to expect in that moment that they're going to ask, why are you acting so weird with regards to your suffering? And that's where the other part of this comes in. We're prepared to proclaim with our words, but also it has to do with the way that we share those words. We have to do it in a way that supports our message. In other words, we not only have to be bold about our faith in Christ in the midst of suffering, but we must be congruent no matter what the situation is. Friends, in our skeptical cultural context, trust is a huge part of making space to talk about Jesus. We have to earn the right to be heard. It's not just something that's assumed anymore. And of all the things that I believe stands out, no matter what place of life you are in, whether that be in the marketplace or in school or in a vocation or season of retirement, of all the things that stands out and earns respect, at the very least among people, it's a consistency of character and a strong, unwavering conviction in our values. And that's not to say that everyone will agree with your values. They might feel completely the opposite. But at the very least, you will earn the respect and the right to be heard in some regards. And I hope that we can be those people. Now, I want to direct your attention to this final section, starting in verse 18. And as we enter into this, I want to be very real with you that this is a really, really hard passage. Incredibly difficult. And if I'm being honest, I don't understand everything that this passage is saying. But I do think that Peter's point here is fairly clear enough. And with some cultural and textual context, we can at least grasp onto what Peter is getting at. And that in and of itself is really significant and really good news. So I want to read this passage again because there's a lot of details. And this is one of those texts that you read and you like just sit there blinking. Like, I don't know what I just looked at. So verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. So hopefully you're tracking so far. Now we hit verse 18. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So if you just got lost, then you're in good company with me. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water, and this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So faithful Christians differ on exactly what Peter is talking about here. But I want to share some food for thought that's helped me personally to work through to a conclusion and conviction of what I believe to the best of my ability the text is saying. And I also, as I lay out some of these points to think through, take note that almost everything that I am saying is simply letting Scripture interpret Scripture. This isn't some secret knowledge. This isn't something that you cannot figure out. You are just as capable as I am with enough time and under the teaching of the Holy Spirit of figuring out and working through difficult passages like this. So listen carefully and consider a couple of things. The first thing is this. When Peter's talking about the imprisoned spirits, he seems to be clearly referencing the supernatural beings from Genesis chapter 6. And the reason for this is because the illustration that Peter uses right after the imprisoned spirits is the illustration of Noah and his family. And Genesis 6 is where we meet these disobedient spirits, supernatural beings. And in Genesis 7 is right when we run into the Noah story. So you can see how these two events are correlated in Peter's mind. More specifically, the word for spirits, I believe it's in verse 19, is almost without exception used of supernatural beings in the New Testament, and it's very rarely, if ever, used of human beings. Not to mention that there is nowhere in Scripture where it talks about human beings being imprisoned after death. That phrase is not used for humans, but it is used of supernatural beings like Satan in the book of Revelation. And finally, if you look at verse 22, you'll see the phrase angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to Jesus. Now, this is the last time I'll ask you to turn somewhere else, but turn with me for a second to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. This is a beautiful Christ hymn that Paul is penning here under the inspiration of God's Spirit. And he says this. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Now turn back with me to 1 Peter. When you know the context kind of the first century world, you'll know that in first century Judaism, this thrones, authorities, angels, powers, this was technical language to be used for supernatural beings. And just as Paul in Colossians chapter 1 is saying that Christ created all things, physical and spiritual, including those supernatural beings, so in 1 Peter here, Peter is saying that Christ is king over all things. All things have been subjected to him, whether physical or spiritual, including these supernatural beings. So what I believe Peter is getting at, I know that's a lot of kind of facts to think through, but what I believe Peter is getting at when he's saying this is that Christ, between his death and resurrection, goes to what the Old Testament would call the place of the dead, or some of you might know the phrase Sheol, if you read the Pentateuch, if you read the first five books of the Bible and the Psalms, the place of the dead. And when he goes there, he proclaims to these supernatural beings that because of his death, he is now victorious, and he will soon be resurrected. Are you guys tracking with that? I know that's kind of a lot of details and a lot of theology. We should probably ask, though, what Peter's point is here, because I don't want us to get lost in our heads and trying to figure out passages that theologians have been working through for years and years and years. So what is the gist of what Peter is getting at? And I think the point of what he's saying has to do with the comparison that he makes between Noah's family and baptism. So try not to get too lost in the details here. On one hand here, we're given the illustration of Noah and his family being saved. This is the eight people that he talks about. Noah and his family being saved in the ark as they go through the waters of God's judgment. And in reflection to this, the comparison that he makes to this, what Peter gets at is that this situation with Noah is an excellent reflection of what happens when a Christian is baptized, where they are symbolically going through the water and being saved from God's perfect judgment by being united with Christ in his resurrection. Does that make sense? He's saying for Noah, they went through the waters of God's judgment in the ark, and he's saying for Christians, we go through the waters of God's judgment through the cross of Christ. So you might ask, and rightfully so, then how does this relate at all to making disciples in the midst of our suffering? And that's a good question if you have that. And I believe the answer is to be found in the fact that Peter seems to use verses 18 through 22 to qualify everything that he has just said to us before that. He seems to think that the point he's making in these last few verses is going to explain and address the suffering of these Christians here. So the point's made in this. If Christ's suffering can accomplish all of those things, saving the unrighteous, accomplishing victory over disobedient spirits, and eventually victory over death itself, then we and these Christians should take solace that our suffering for Christ is not useless either. Your suffering is not purposeless. It's not pleasant, but it is a vehicle, one of the many vehicles, that God can use in order to shape you into the image of his Son, to call you back to obedience under him, and to achieve his good purposes in us and in the world around us. And if you want evidence for the fact that our suffering can accomplish something, then look at the example that Peter gives. He looks to Christ, who suffered on a cross while on mission for us so that we could be saved through the waters of God's judgment. I kind of feel like we've been spending so much time in 1 Peter talking about the topic of suffering. And I think that's contextually grounded. I strongly believe that's what the text is getting at. But I feel like it can leave us a little jaded. Can leave it us feeling like we're addressing a redundant topic just from different angles, but I think that it's really important that we think through our suffering, because when we suffer, generally one of two things happens. We either walk away from God or we walk closer to him. And so take what we've learned today and what we've been addressing when it comes to walking with Christ through suffering, and consider this maybe another tool for your tool belt. That when you face suffering, you can pull this tool out so that you know how to navigate and think rightly about your suffering, so that you can turn to God and say, God, I don't understand this, I don't like this, but I trust you and I believe that you're in this somewhere. Respond out of your God-given identity. Be prepared with a faithful life and a bold proclamation, and realize that there is nothing you can face in this life that God cannot use and still bring good out of in some way. I want to take kind of some of the information we've gathered and give you three ways that you can maybe practically, either in self-reflection or externally, apply this text this morning. I know there's a lot to what we've read, but I think it's really valuable what the text is saying. So the first thing is this. Posture yourself towards Christ's lordship, not away from your suffering. Posture yourself towards Christ's lordship, not away from your sufferings. We live in a context that in many ways we avoid suffering at all costs or any hardship at all costs. And I'm not saying that taking steps towards relieving suffering is bad. I think that we should seek to do this. But sometimes suffering, we can't avoid it. And we shouldn't try and avoid it. And in many ways, in our cultural moment, we go to great lengths to avoid it. And we go so far that we don't even not just want to suffer, but we don't want to be inconvenienced in any way at all. But if Jesus is in fact sovereign over everything, that includes our suffering. So press into your suffering, believing that God can bring good even out of evil. And remember that Christ didn't avoid the suffering on the cross for us. He went through the cross and into death and back out into life on behalf of us. And when we choose to follow him, we're never guaranteed comfort. We're never guaranteed safety. But the antidote to fear of suffering is remembering that Christ is still king in the midst of it. Second thing is this. Make sure your responses to suffering are led by Christ's love and not your experiences. We've kind of touched on this already. And I want to recognize just for a second that, like, some of us have undergone horrible seasons of life. We have faced tragedy. Some of you have significant wounds and hurts, and I don't want you to hear me downplaying those. They are valid and they are legitimate, and those are real things, and you have scars from them. And yet I want you to hear that just as those scars no longer have to define who you are in Christ, so too your response to your hurting and your pain no longer has to be defined by the wounds that you have. When we look to Jesus on the cross, we find the supreme example of mercy. And it's my hope that no matter what we've faced, that we can address each other's hurts together and remind each other of the gospel, and that we can respond to those systems or people that have hurt us as ambassadors of mercy as well. Finally, genuinely take some time to prepare your proclamation. This is a two-step process where you prepare your hearts first to avoid being overly aggressive or overly defensive. You all know those Christians that as soon as they start talking about Jesus, like everything breaks loose. They become heated and they're like overwhelmed and it becomes this emotional argument. And you know as well as I do that in those moments, we are not as effective as we could be. So prepare your hearts and then follow up with that by practicing and being well thought about how you would talk to somebody about the fact that they are supremely loved by God and yet that they have strayed from him and that he desires to reconcile them back to himself only through the blood of his son. Practice those things and know that your ability to articulate the gospel doesn't have to be a full-on treatise. So if you're going through a hard time and you're overly cheery compared to what they might expect because your heart is set on Jesus and the fact that he suffered for you, and someone asks you like, hey, why are you suffering in the way, why are you responding to your hardship in the way that you are? You don't need to turn to them and start reciting Romans to them. Please do not do that. That will not be effective in any regards. But we should be clear. And we should stand up for what we believe. And I guarantee you, I talk to people and they tell me that they just don't think that they're gifted to talk about Jesus with people. But friends, by definition, the good news is something that we say. So we are all called in some sense to be able to talk about our faith. We don't all need to be extremely elaborate or eloquent in what we say, but we should all be able to talk about it. And I guarantee you, if you take just 15, 20 minutes to think about what you would do in a situation where somebody asked you about what you believe, I guarantee you, you would be so much more confident. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and the kids have just recently come in. They're going to be joining us here for communion and continued worship, but I want to pray together, and as we come to the table, I want us to remind ourselves that there are very few tangible things that we do apart from this that remind us of this truth right here, that Christ suffered in our place so that we would be blessed to be a blessing, and because of this blessing in Christ, we all have the privilege, not just the obligation, but the privilege. Do you believe that this is a privilege and a gift from God that you are able to go out and bless people? So consider who you might be able to bless today in some way, tangibly or emotionally or whatever it is. Meet somebody's need in some way. Let's take a moment to reflect on that and confess the ways that we've personally struggled with this, that we haven't responded well, that we haven't balanced the mission of making disciples with the different seasons of life we've faced. And let's turn back to God, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Father, we confess that we are so easily swayed by our circumstances and situations, and some of that rightfully so. Some of us come here with pain and things that would shake even the toughest people in this room. And some of us come here and we haven't faced a lot of hardship, and when we do, it's like the rug has been pulled out from under us. But Lord, we want to be a people who respond to you and what you've done. We want to bless others even when they don't deserve it, because you have blessed us when we didn't deserve it with your son. Lord, would you forgive us for the ways that we've struggled to do this? Would you help us to be bold, and would you give us a heart to prepare ourselves to go out and make disciples in every season of life, no matter what is going on? Lord, would you give us confidence that your Spirit is with us, and it's only by him that people's hearts are changed and turned to you? And Father, as we come to your table now, as we worship together, would you help us to set our hearts upon the fact that you have blessed us with the ultimate gift of Jesus? Would you help us to respond with love and gratitude, not taking that for granted, and be led to obey you and submit to you, knowing that you are King over every power and authority that exists? Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.